Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. I want to read verses 35 to 41 for our consideration this morning. Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 35. On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." And when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, or in the boat where he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey?" For this morning and this evening, I want to reconsider this particular section, this and the next section in chapter 5, because it deals with the glory of Jesus Christ. It tells us something of his humanity, but it tells us of the infinite glory of Jesus Christ, even in his humiliation when he was upon this earth. I just want to set the setting of this particular incident as we have it in the Gospel of Mark. As we see him recorded for us asleep in the boat, the immediate context before this is that many who should have known better have turned against him viciously and blasphemously. This whole section begins with this particular kind of rejection and blasphemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the last chapter, in verse 10, we are told that the Lord Jesus healed many, so that, Mark chapter 3, verse 10, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And then in verse 22, we are told, of chapter 3, and the scribes, now remember, these are the scholars, the conservatives, the people who are the teachers, who are the learners and the teachers of the law. If you will, the archbishops and the bishops, people who ought to have known better, the scribes, close students of the scriptures, who came down from Jerusalem in the theological headquarters of the world. And look what they say. "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons." Must have been extremely painful for the Lord Jesus Christ. If that was not enough, even his own mother and brothers not only misunderstood him, but had hard thoughts about him. In the same chapter, before the scribes, blaspheme him in verse 22, Mark 3, 22. In verse 21, we are told this, and when his own people, that is his own, heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, but they said he's out of his mind. At one level, of course, it's understandable because Jesus is claiming to be able to forgive sins and equality with God, but his own people did not understand him. They thought that something had gone wrong with his mind to be able to claim such extravagant claims. By the way, that's one of the only three conclusions you can come to about the Lord Jesus Christ, as C.S. Lewis put it. Either the Lord Jesus Christ, when he claimed these things, had entered into lunacy, or he was misguided or a liar, or he was indeed Lord. Remember, he said he was Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And none of his people understand him. And then, that really is the context in which in verse 31 we are told that his brothers and his mother came and they were standing outside. But they couldn't progress because of the press of the crowd. And that's when the Lord Jesus, when he's intimated that your mother and your brothers are here, he says, who are my mother and my brothers? Those who hear the word of God and do the will of God. The Apostle John, who knew these incidents intimately, says in John 7 and verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. And you'll notice that up until his crucifixion, his family is not mentioned among his disciples. That's the context in which the Lord Jesus Christ is ministering. And of course, among the masses that heard him and were even healed, most of them did not believe him in the ultimate sense of being Lord and Savior. Well, they liked him as a preacher and as a miracle worker. So the Lord continues his ministry of the word, and then he teaches them in parables about the kingdom of God because of their unbelief. For those who will not believe, and for clarity for those who will believe. And then we are told that he enters this boat. He's opposed, he's rejected, he's tired. So tired that he enters into the boat and he is fast asleep. Because you see, Jesus Christ is fully man when he took upon himself humanity, and at the same time fully God. And we're told that a sudden windstorm arose. As some of you are aware, that the Sea of Galilee is 628 feet below sea level. It's surrounded by a mountainous range with deep gorges which act like a wind tunnel that directs the wind onto the Sea of Galilee downward. There are often sudden eruptions of these storms. There are at least four of them who were fishermen, and therefore they knew the danger of the storm on the sea. They were seasoned seamen, but even they were struck with fear and terror for their lives. And here we see something of the power, the glory of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and also his instruction to his own disciples. for believers. We're trying to walk by the Spirit with the Lord Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. That by way of introduction. Now let us look at the text. And the first thing Mark wants us to notice is that it was Jesus Christ himself who led his disciples into the storm. You notice that's what he puts down first in this narrative. Verse 35 is the opening section of this particular supernatural narrative. On the same day, verse 35, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." And it's a wonderful picture here. He directs them to cross the Sea of Galilee onto the other side. It's about 5 miles across. They set sail. And we're given this beautiful word picture. They took him along because he was in the boat, asleep on a pillow. He'd given the direction and then fell asleep. You notice Mark's little touch, which of course comes from Peter, because the Gospel of Mark is influenced by Peter, although Mark writes it. And of course, this is a first-hand observation through the Apostle Peter. And other little boats were also with him. You can imagine this. The evening has set. We have a wonderful hymn that paints this picture. The sun has set. The Lord is rejected, but he's continued to heal and to teach. He gives direction to them. He's asleep on this particular boat after having told them to cross the small Sea of Galilee. And then you have the picture of these, a flotilla of boats following Jesus because they don't want to leave him, following the boat in which Jesus was. And the first thing Mark points by way of instruction is that it is Jesus himself who led the disciples across the sea. Now we can go further, can't we? You know who Jesus Christ is, that he's the omniscient and the all-powerful one. It is Jesus Christ himself who leads them into the storm that is going to break out. And this is, of course, instructive for all of God's people. Because what does difficulties and storms of life do in the first place? It does exactly what it did for the disciples. For and to the disciples. As I said, these disciples, at least four of them, were seasoned seamen. They were fishermen. They knew the ebb and flow of the Sea of Galilee. From their youth, they were engaged in fishing on the sea. This was their domain. It was something that they were absolutely at home. But when the storm came, what happens? The storm humbled them and broke their natural self-confidence and their stride. And they began to realize something of their weakness. They were helpless. Verse 37, a great windstorm arose and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. And here are the four fishermen, in human terms, appealing to a carpenter for help. See, this is one of the great hazards. I want to apply it personally and closely. Because remember, this is about the Lord Jesus Christ instructing the disciples. One of the greatest hazards of the Christian disciple is that there is too much self-confidence in spiritual things. And this does not mean we should go around pretending false humility. But certainly one of the great dangers in the life of every believer, we see it in the life of the greatest of God's people, God humbled Abraham in Genesis 12 and 13. God humbled David. Peter himself is going to be humbled in a greater degree at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was given a thorn in the flesh. Why? Lest he be lifted above measure. Lifted up above measure. And see, it doesn't strike us how weak we are. Oh yes, with age we realize we are physically weak. But what about our spiritual weakness in the storms of life? And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ in his opening words says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. And one of the great problems with us and our spiritual condition, that we don't experience the power of God, is because we're not, by and large, a humble generation. It doesn't come naturally to any generation of fallen mankind, but especially ours. That's the first lesson. Humility and poverty of spirit before God is an essential component of receiving power and grace from God's hand. For God is gracious to us even when we don't deserve it. And humility and poverty of spirit is not a merit. But we're going to grow in our understanding, first of all, of ourselves and of God, then we must realize that God is on his throne. Heaven is his throne and we are but dust before his footstool. That's the first lesson. They realize the utter helplessness of themselves. And we have no power against sin left to our own devices. And for most of us who are Christians, or I should say all of us who are Christians, we feel something of the weakness within ourselves when it comes to growing in the grace of God. Power over sin. Oh yes, we have forgiveness of sin every day. But we are so poor when it comes to power over sin. We realize our helplessness. I think it's hymn number 898, when I ask the Lord for growth. And we ask and we feel something of that in our own selves. That's the first lesson. Secondly, not only were they weak, they really thought rather poorly of Christ. They thought very highly of themselves and poorly of Christ. It's exactly the same situation with us. We have an overinflated view of ourselves, by and large. And we have a lower view of God himself. Because listen to their question in verse 38. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Isn't it amazing? It's exactly what the unbeliever says. Whenever there is an evil event, they say, where is God? They bypass the evil of men's hearts. They bypass that men and women, boys and girls, are born in sin and due for judgment. And it is only by the grace of God, because of his long suffering, that is not brought about ultimate judgment. But the first question always is, where is God in all this? They bypass their own evil hearts, the pride and the lust and the godlessness. And here, the disciples are asking, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Here he's sleeping. Partly because of his human tiredness, partly because he has complete trust in God his Father. We often, when we are in trouble, we may not say so. Most of us have lived as Christians for many years and we know what not to say loudly. And that's a wise thing. But subconsciously we often wonder, do we not, has God forgotten us? You see, they should have known that it is because he cared that he took on humanity and came into this broken, sinful world and lived a humiliating life for the Son of Glory. He came down to this earth because he cares and loves those who are lost and those who are helpless. Whenever we face difficulties, we must dismiss from our hearts and souls, and even our subconscious, when we become aware of it, any wrong thoughts about God. Remember how Daniel prayed in Daniel chapter 9? "You are righteous, O Jehovah, but shame of face belongs to us." That's the right attitude before God. So this event taught them that they had far too much confidence in themselves. That their view of Jesus the Christ and God in heaven is far from what it should have been. But it also taught them something else, which is wonderful here. There in verse 38, it taught them to seek the Lord. Well, with all this misunderstanding about themselves and about God, there's this wonderful thing that the disciple always goes to his master. Because they come to him. And it's always the right thing to do to come to God, to his word, with our questions and our doubts. We have a masterful exposition of it in Psalm 23, which we've never considered among all the psalms that we have considered over the years. But you remember in Psalm 73, the psalmist is dejected and despaired, and he says, "My feet almost slipped when I considered the prosperity of the wicked, until I came into the sanctuary of God." See, that's where you inquire of God, that's where you hear of God's word. In the same way the disciples had taught them to seek the Lord. Whenever we are in trouble, we must turn to him, Lord. And we can bring our doubts and difficulties, always knowing that God is holy and righteous and compassionate. That righteousness belongs to Jehovah alone and shamefacedness belongs to us. As always in these difficult situations, that God teaches us to pray. And you can always tell the believer turns to God in the face of fear and uncertainty. And then there is the word of chastisement. He says to them, after stilling the storm, he says, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Why are you so frightened? If you believe in the God of the Bible, if you believe, as the psalm teaches us, that God numbers our days," and the disciples knew that, these were men of the word, they'd also been taught by the Lord Jesus Christ, but most of these men came from homes that taught them the scriptures. They were looking for the Messiah. These were eager spiritual men before the Lord Jesus Christ called them. They still worried about their life. This is why you're afraid. And he says, how is it that you have no faith? And we really ought to read it in the sense, how come you're not exercising your faith? Where's your faith gone in this particular instance? That's what he means by that. These are not unbelieving men. They're unbelieving at this particular juncture. Their faith is of no avail to them. No use to them. Has not availed them. Because they're more captured by the immediate storm and the danger that faces them. It's only as a second thought that they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, let alone think about the teachings of the scriptures. When you pass through the waters, they shall not overwhelm you. I have numbered your days. See, we have to fight unbelief with the promises of God. Then finally, I want us to look at the ultimate reason for leading them into the storm, which I've already mentioned. It teaches something, teach the disciples and through them to teach us something about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You notice that he is fully human. It's a great mystery of the person of Jesus Christ. Everything, every doctrine about God and the Godhead is a great mystery. They're not unreasonable. They go beyond reason, but they're never contradictory to reason. But they go beyond human understanding. He's tired. He's asleep. But at the same time, notice he's fully God, because when he awakes, he says, "Peace be still." I think in the Greek, literally it is, "Be muzzled." I don't know if any of your translations have something like that. Quiet is his word to the nature. Quiet. And there was calm. So Jesus is fully God. And he's able to speak to nature and comment. Well, that should not surprise us. It shouldn't have surprised the disciples, because they knew Genesis. And the whole of Genesis 1 and 2 is a minor stroke of expression of the immense power of the God of the Bible, isn't it? And take the first verse, for instance. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is the creator of the universe. In Zechariah and other minor prophets, you have these wonderful expressions that stretches the imagination of the most powerful angels. Only God can comprehend the depth of these words. I am Jehovah, who stretched out the heavens, laid the foundations of the earth, and breathed the spirit of man within him. This is God. Stretches out the heavens. Or stretched out. Well, actually he did. The universe, the scientists and mathematicians tell us, he's still expanding. He stretched out the heavens. And then laid the foundations of the earth. All the physical laws, the laws of thermodynamics, of gravity, of electromagnetism, of precision, of distance and power, so that this little planet, this speck of dust in the universe, is the only place that is just perfectly suited for human habitation and flourishing, and to know the magnitude of God. Did you know that this planet is the only place in a small window of centuries in which we can make great discoveries about the universe itself. So astrophysicists tell us. And so he reveals something of his power. It's a flicker of what we see in Genesis. The God who spoke things into creation now calms this storm. This is our God. Or as Moses says, this is your God, O Israel. Or as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16, about the Lord Jesus Christ, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifested in the flesh. You see it? In Mark chapter 4. God manifested in the flesh. And the God who cares. The Father who appointed salvation for man. So he sent his only begotten Son. We're considering John chapter 9 in this little series. And you remember how the man who was born blind perplexed the disciples and he said, Rabbi, teacher, who sinned? This man or his parents that he's born blind? And the Lord Jesus said, neither his father nor this man sinned, but that the works of God or the glory of God might be revealed in him. It's exactly the same here. He leads them into the storm so that the glory of God might be revealed in the midst of this storm. As I said before, Christmas time we're going to see him emphasized as a little baby. And all the nonsensical hoopla that goes along with it. Of course it can be used for good. Not the nonsensical hoopla, but the time. And we almost reduce him to that. That's all they talk about, the baby in the manger. You see, if you dismiss him as the God of glory, who is born so that there will be a division in Israel, he'll be for the rise and fall of nations. That's what the gospel does. That's what Jesus Christ does. To those who receive him, they will rise in favor with God. To those who reject him, they will fall never to rise again. For the glory of God. And then in verse 41, that we may truly respond in fear and wonder. And they feared exceedingly. Huh? This is a different kind of fear. The other was a fear of the elements. Without considering the God of the elements. But here in verse 41, or it could be fear of death through the element, without considering the God who controls life and death. But in verse 41, this fear, exceeding fear, is the awe that a finite creature feels as he sees something of the glory of the infinite God. This is the reverence that a sinner feels as he realizes something of the holy, omnipotent, omniscient God in Jesus Christ. There is a right fear and a wrong fear. Like there are right loves and wrong loves, isn't there? A right things to covet and wrong things to covet. This is what we see in Isaiah 6. Exactly the same as these disciples. So the disciples are replicating by the Spirit of God exactly what happened to Isaiah as they saw the Lord and Master lifted up high and glorious in the temple. Isaiah falls down and he confesses, woe is me. So in closing, all of us know what it is to go through adverse circumstances in life We've been through many. Some of you might be going through difficulties right now. And certainly all of us, if we have life left in us by the grace of God, will face adversities. And Jesus himself spoke about the storm of life in Matthew chapter 7. Death, judgment, eternal destiny. What do we do? Well, we can fear as if there is no God, as if Jesus Christ never came into the world to save us. Or we can come to him, learn from him, humble ourselves before him, and glory in his power, and know something of his comfort and his strength in our lives. Remember, the Father sent him into the world. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. This is a demonstration of the love of God. You say, well, what about that evil? Paul says, what about the demonstration of the divine Father's love for us in sending his Son to die for us? As we approach this Christmas and the end of the year, may God fill us afresh and in greater degrees with the knowledge of himself, his power, his love, his compassion, his greatness, his wisdom, and by his truth, may we humble ourselves, worship him, and always trust in him to lead us through the storms of life to the other shore. So may God help us. Amen. Let's respond.